This morning, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 29. The subject this morning is true and saving faith. True and saving faith. And this will be seen in the life of a father in relation to his dear son. Let's bow together for prayer before I begin with you. Oh Lord, we thank you that we can come here and draw near to the throne of grace at this point in time and realize, Lord Jesus, that you are watching over us, this church, and all the churches of all the people and all the earth at the same time. We are very privileged to be able to be here this morning in your presence, to realize that you will give us what we need in terms of truth and grace. We pray that you would come and enlighten our minds with this truth. May it be precious. May your word be precious in our sight. May we receive it in the good ground of our hearts, that it might grow, might be planted there, that it might grow and spring up to eternal life. We pray that if there are those who might be here who do not know you, that you would so work this morning powerfully in their hearts, that they might come to know you, and that they might see the truth, even perhaps for the first time. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, I'll begin reading in verse 14. And when Jesus came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one from the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." And he answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Now Jesus has come down from the mountain of Transfiguration with his disciples. And he sees the rest of his disciples surrounded by a great multitude and the scribes disputing with them. This controversy was over the disciples' inability to cast out a demon. To cast a demon out of the son of a man who had brought him to him. Since Jesus had not been there, and the disciples had failed to do what Jesus would have done if he had been there, I believe that these scribes were taking advantage of the disciples' inability in order to make them think that they were utter failures as Christ's disciples. Then suddenly Jesus shows up with Peter, James, and John, and everything changes. Things always change for the better for those who believe when Jesus is present and stretches forth his power to save and heal. May it be so here this morning. The theme of the message this morning, as I've said to you already, is true and saving faith. A faith that is strong honors God. And that person who exercises it will see great spiritual things done for the kingdom of God and Christ. And they will see great things done for themselves and for those whom they pray for. Some of us here this morning may believe that all faith is the same. If you have faith, you have it. And that's the end of the matter. Oh no, my friends, you must not think so. There are some believers who are growing stronger in their faith, and they are glorifying God. And then there are those who are weak in faith, and they are skeptical, and some are even doubting. And these are the ones who are seeing very little change in their life because they have not understood this subject well. This cannot be honoring to God. So this morning I would like to show you that the person who has true and saving faith will come to Jesus with everything which it seems impossible for them to change. And then second, I want you to see that those who have true and saving faith may only have a little faith, and because of this, our Lord may need to challenge them and rebuke them. And third, true and saving faith, when it is weak, may even at critical times question the Lord's ability to help them. And fourth, a person who has true and saving faith will receive from the Lord Jesus what he, that is, what Jesus knows would be good for their faith. First of all, I would like to show you that the person who has true and saving faith will come to Jesus with everything which it seems impossible for them to change. Verses 14 and 18. Verse 14 says that when Jesus came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. Now some of the commentators, in trying to figure out why the multitude were so amazed, have suggested it was because that Jesus' face was still shining when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, but I do not believe that this was so. If it was so, then why would he have instructed the disciples not to say a word until after he had risen from the dead? No, if his face would have been shining, there would have been more questions that would have been asked even than there was about the situation that they were facing right in front of them. His face would have caused far more questions. Well, had there been an immediate recognition on the part of the people of even the slightest outward evidences of Jesus' real and eternal glory being manifested, I'm saying many questions would have been asked. Many more questions would have been asked. But to their amazement, I believe the multitude thought this was very providential that Jesus came up at this very point in time, just when the disciples were having all this trouble, and he would solve the difficulties, they were sure. Now, they wanted to know why his disciples could not cast out this mute spirit from this boy, and they knew that Jesus had the power to deal with this situation. But they also felt the weight of the scribes' words, which were probably something like this: why should a person be the follower of Jesus if his own disciples cannot do what he does to heal? They had been given power to cast out demons before this. And Jesus and Peter and James and John were up on the mountain. And so when this incident came up of this man with his demon-possessed boy, they couldn't cast it out. Why can't they do it? Why be a follower of Jesus when you can't know the outcome of all of your requests in prayer? Why be a follower of Jesus if he can't always be there for you to change the things which you so desperately need changed? By the way, there will always be religious people around who will think and act like these scribes. They will hold to a form of godliness, but they will deny the power of it. They do not live by faith in the Son of God. They continually have a prove it to me mentality. Well, Jesus was there now, and some of the people at least were convinced, based upon what they had previously seen Jesus do, that he would do something now once again. Before I go into the actual words of the Father to Jesus concerning his son's condition and the disciples' inability to deal with it, I want to point out to you something very important. The father of the boy said in verse 17, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." Now let me ask you ever so plainly, ever so simply this morning, do you bring your problems to the Lord Jesus? Do you bring your problems, your greatest problems, to him? Do you believe that Jesus can do something for you to change the problems of nature, which are too great for you to solve? Fathers, do you bring the problems which your children have to Jesus? Do you bring to him the problems which they may have had from their birth? Problems which they may have by nature, so that he might do something about it. You say, well, I really feel for this father of the text that we're studying. He had a great problem to deal with in his son. It was good that he had this faith, and he knew that he should bring his son to Jesus. I'm very thankful, you say, that my son does not have problems like this man did. Ah, my friends, it is true. It is true that you or your son may not have problems like this man did. Your children, however, may have spiritual problems that you may be aware of and that you may think cannot change because you don't think that they see these things aright. Do you realize that your child, your son or your daughter, may indeed be spiritually quite a bit like this man's son who he describes so well for us in our text? Does your son have a mute spirit? Is he ever found speaking of the things of God or Christ, or is he mute? Now, there are some people who say they believe in Jesus, but they never speak about Jesus. And they are, as it were, mute when they're in the presence of the other people around them about the Lord Jesus. Well, if we believe, it says in the scriptures, we will speak. We may not speak a lot, and we may not know everything to say, but we will want to speak about the Lord Jesus if we know him. Do you have a son who is in the kingdom of darkness, who needs to be delivered from the kingdom, from that kingdom, and brought into the kingdom of light? Do you have a son who Satan is working in so strongly that when you try to speak to him about conversion and faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that he resists you? That he resists you greatly. I'm not suggesting that when you do so, that the devil seizes him and throws him down, that he foams at the mouth or that he gnashes at the teeth, but he may indeed become rigid towards you, that he doesn't want to talk to you about spiritual things. You may have a son or a daughter or know someone close to you who is like that. I'm asking, do you think about the very difficult and painful problems that each of your children may have by nature? And do have by nature, if they're descended from Adam. By nature and from their birth, your children have been dead in their trespasses and sins. And because you are their father, they've inherited from Adam through you a sinful nature that is not inclined to do the things which are written in the Word of God. Their first and primary and chief delight is not in God and fellowship with the Father and the Son. Their first and primary delight is to be free to do and think as they see fit. You see, that's a problem of nature. And their freedom is to be free from God and the rules and commandments that he would give to them. And their freedom, if they are religious children, is to worship God in the way that they think best, rather than in the way that God has outlined for us in the Word of God. And their motives for doing so are purely selfish. They do not like the preaching of the Word of God, and they do not like having you correct their ignorance on God's goodwill. And they do not think that they need to be converted to Jesus Christ. They are really quite self-sufficient. I would say they're quite a bit like this man's son. But the wonderful thing to notice here is that the father brought him to Jesus. He couldn't do anything to change the boy, but he'd heard about Jesus and what he could do, and he brought him to Jesus. And this is what every father ought to do with the problems that they find, not only in their children, but even in themselves. Do you bring your problems that you find in yourself or that you see in your children to Jesus, I'm asking? Some people just say this is the way it is and nothing will really change. But you see, that's not faith. Faith believes that things can change with Jesus. Bring the problems and the people to Jesus. Jesus can heal the body if he chooses to do so. But even more so, Jesus will most certainly heal the deformed, demon-possessed or demon-oppressed soul. He will heal the sin-sick soul and take away the heart of stone and remove the resistance toward himself of any person who comes to him and has dealings with him by faith. I believe in irresistible grace, do you? By that, I don't mean that common grace can't be resisted, because common grace certainly is something that we would receive and we don't really balk at it, but it's saving grace that is irresistible. That is, when God comes to the soul of a person with saving grace, he comes with power to open the heart and to change the soul of the person who is hearing the Word of God, so that they may have heard the Word of God hundreds of different times. And yet this particular time, the Word comes with power, and the sight of Christ becomes irresistible to the hearer, so that they say to themselves, I didn't realize how much I need Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I didn't realize what a great sinner I really am. You see, we need to have the kind of faith that believes that when God chooses to stretch forth his hand in power through the power of the Holy Spirit and on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, that lives change, that people change, that their minds are open to the idea that the gospel is something that they need, whereas before it wasn't the case at all. What turned them so that they would look at the Lord Jesus? I'm saying it is irresistible grace that turns them, that changes them, that Christ is seen as desirable, that he is seen as lovely and perfect and pure and beautiful. And the person who has been given grace desires to think about Christ, and he desires to come to him and find salvation in him, even if he hasn't desired that at all before. Now, fathers, bring your children to Jesus in prayer if they will not come themselves. Do you do that? My dear father came to faith in Jesus Christ in May of 1970 when he was 58 years old, and from the moment that he was converted, he began praying for his wife and his children. And 6 years later, I came. But I resisted him steadfastly that whole 6 years after he was converted. And I have to ask myself, in all honesty, why was it that I changed? What was it that changed me? It wasn't that my father convinced me to look at the scriptures and at the gospel and at the Word of God. It was that he prayed for me that the Lord might open my eyes, that I might see the wonder and the beauty and the glory of Christ for myself and my need of him. Fathers, bring your children to Jesus in prayer if they will not come themselves. Some of you have sons or daughters like this. God can create new desires in the most resistant and ungodly of people. The Father God can give grace to the most compliant of children who think that they do not need Christ. Christ has power to overcome all of our greatest resistance to him and to persuade us to take him by faith. This father had faith in Jesus, and that is evidenced by his bringing the problems which were too great for him to solve to Jesus. I'm asking, do you do this, dear Christian? Secondly, I want you to see that those who have true and saving faith may have only a little faith in some situations, and because of this, our Lord may need to challenge them and even to rebuke them. Verses 18 and 19, the Father says in verse 18 of our text, "So I spoke to your disciples, but they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Now, it's been a great difficulty among commentators to be able to figure out just who the Lord Jesus is speaking to when he says these things. Is he speaking to his disciples? Is he speaking to the father of this boy? Is he speaking to the scribes? Is he speaking to the multitude? And I think the key is found in the words, "O faithless generation." I think that is all of them together. And it should be obvious to everyone that Christ's complaint was a righteous complaint, which he spoke on this occasion, for there was no sinful frustration in Jesus. There was no sinful anger, no sinful impatience in his heart, in his words, or in his actions on this occasion. To say so would be to bring a charge of sin upon him, which the rest of the Bible states that he never had. So what is he saying here then? He was saying that it was a very great grief to his holy heart that men do not trust in God and in himself, when indeed they have every reason to do so. I don't know about you, but sometimes you look around and you think, you know, people have every reason to trust in Jesus, the meek and mild and holy Lord Jesus, and yet they do not. The Jesus who died for sinners, the Jesus who would have men come to him who are weary and heavy laden, and he would give them rest. But you see, this man brought his son, and yet you have all these people standing around who are not believing even that Jesus can do this mighty miracle. He says, "How long shall I bear with you?" He says, "O faithless generation." And so what is he saying here then? He's saying that it was a very great grief to his heart that people do not trust in God and in himself, when indeed they have every reason to do so. He's saying that unbelief leads to the perversity of blaming our problems upon others and even upon God himself, when it's really our own fault. Now, there's many people that do that. They blame others for their own problems. But Jesus, here in this text and in Matthew 17:17, he says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" Now let's think about the unbelief of the scribes first. It was moral perversity, Jesus is saying, in their hearts that they so often demanded from our Lord a sign so that then they could believe. It was perversity in them that even when he did perform a good work of healing or casting out demons, that they still would not believe in him. It is an evil and unbelieving generation that seeks for a sign, Jesus said to them on another occasion. And that applies to the attitude of the scribes on this occasion. On this occasion, they were probably ridiculing the disciples' weakness and inability to cast out the demon in Jesus' name. They had had a real influence on the father of this boy, so much so that when he's explaining to Jesus that his disciples could not cast it out, something of their sarcasm, I'm talking about the sarcasm of the scribes now, and unbelief must have come through this father's voice to trigger such a reaction from this, in this regard, from the Lord Jesus. What should we say to these things? I think we need to learn a lesson here, and that lesson is that our faith and our hope are always to be fixed in the primary sense upon God Himself and not upon people around us. When we have our hope fixed upon men, we're going to find that we're going to be disappointed in the final analysis. We're always going to be disappointed in men in the final analysis. Why? Because they are not God. And they are not Christ. And men cannot do what only God can do unless they are delegated some authority or some power. The disciples have been delegated this authority, this power to cast out demons in the past, but now they could not exercise this same power, and so they are criticized and they are ridiculed by these scribes. And so we need to understand that the power of unbelief is really very great, and indeed it is a perverse power. Unbelief is a perverse power. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem in Mark 3, verse 22, said that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of demons, and thus they committed an eternal sin. We need to take heed. All of us who are listening here, and even myself, of ever ridiculing the power that God gives to men to preach, to see souls raised from the dead. It's by the foolishness of preaching that God saves those who believe. And yet sometimes people make fun of it, and it is perversity. Now let's think about the multitude here. There were no doubt many in that day who truly loved the Lord Jesus and wanted his disciples to be able to cast out the demon, the evil spirit from this boy. But many among them may have been only curious. They may have been only curious and not really believing. Let us remember that even though we do not trust in men, that we should pray for those whom Christ has appointed to preach the word, so that the means appointed might be blessed. It is possible to be curious and unbelieving. Nothing is ever accomplished through unbelief, by the way. Nothing is ever accomplished through unbelief. In Mark 6:5, it says that Jesus could do no mighty works there in his own country except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled, it says, at their unbelief. How much more would he have done if people only would have believed? You see, but they weren't going to believe. And I think it would be good if each of us could look at our own hearts this morning and ask ourselves this question. Am I a skeptical person in terms of the ministry of the word? Or am I believing that God will use this means to the salvation of souls and to the building up of God's people? Who is the preacher but a weak man? But who is God but the one who has all power, and Christ who has all power and authority, and who can use the weak man and his words to, by his Spirit, ride into your heart and teach you many good things that will help you on to glory? If someone says that they have been converted through the ministry of the word, we need to ask ourselves the question if we are skeptical that God has really done a work in them. Sometimes people fall into this kind of a mindset. That's why I'm bringing this up. They fall into a mindset in their heart. They're thinking, well, I will wait and see if this person who says that he has trusted in the Lord has really trusted in the Lord. Now, I suppose it's true that you and I, we might not see all the evidence of true and saving faith in a person who professes to have come to know Christ. But does that mean that we cannot rejoice in what God appears to be doing, that we cannot pray for such a person or try to encourage such a one? Does it have to be the first thought in our hearts that perhaps their faith is false? I say not. And I believe the Bible teaches us better things. My dear friend, would you like others to do the same with you if you think this way? They could be saying about you, it's only those who endure to the end that will be saved. They might not be able to hold out. He seems like a weak Christian to me. I will not believe that they are a true Christian unless they manifest the degree of evidence that I am looking for. No, I don't think that you would like that. Well, then why do you endure such unbelief in yourself in relation to your evaluation of others who apparently they have truly believed? Let's think about this man. I think that he had allowed the scribes to influence him too much. And I think that since the Lord's disciples had not been able to cast out this demon, that he had allowed himself to think that the Lord Jesus could not either. And what is this but unbelief? Occasionally you will hear of a minister who falls into sin and disgraces the ministry and dishonors his Lord who he has professed to love and serve. And sometimes along with this, you will find that those who had helped to put this man into the ministry and saw it as a trust that he held on their behalf then turn away from Christianity altogether. In other words, they've seen this man who they'd placed a trust in fall, so how could they ever trust that another minister won't do the same thing? I'm saying that sometimes we are tempted to fall into unbelief. You say to me, well, they were disappointed in the man you just mentioned. They were disappointed in him and they had a right to be disappointed. And I would say to you, yes, they did. But does that mean that all men in the ministry are to be mistrusted, or that the Lord himself is to be mistrusted because that man fell into sin? No, there ought to be grief on such an occasion. But there ought not to be unbelief. That man's fall ought to show us the greatness of the battle against the world and the devil and against our own flesh. And seeing the greatness of the battle, we ought to redouble our own efforts to be faithful and to strengthen the hearts of those whose faith is wavering around us. Jesus is the only perfect man. And oh, how we need to remember that as the years go by. When we are disappointed in men, we should never be disappointed with Christ or with God. Beware of putting men, even the best of men, anyone else than Jesus, up on a pedestal to think that somehow that they could not fall. Rather, pray for them and have faith to believe that it is a very great gift that has been given to men to preach and to see men helped and saved through preaching. And then think of the apostles themselves, the proof that these men were faithless in this particular situation and needed to be rebuked is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 19. I won't ask you to turn over there with me, but it says this. It says, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. You see, they'd fallen into faithlessness in this situation. They had saving faith, but it was small. And in the margin, in verse 20 of Matthew 17 there, it says that the word that Jesus used, unbelief, could be translated little faith. Well, how much faith did they need? They needed faith which was the size of a mustard seed. They needed mustard seed faith. They needed to exercise their faith in Christ, whether he was with them or whether he was not with them. And they needed to believe that he would do great and miraculous things because he was able. And he loves to help people. Now, do you believe that? As a Christian, let me ask you, if you have this mustard seed faith today as a Christian, it's only the privilege of Christians to be able to look at mountains of difficulty and still have the faith to believe Jesus can help me to deal with this. He can help me and remove these difficulties if it's in accordance with his goodwill. You and I need to remember that. Third, True and saving faith, when it's weak, may even at critical times question the Lord's ability to help. They brought this young lad, they brought this boy to Jesus, and when he saw him, it says, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often has he thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, some translations make it a question, and it has Jesus saying, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, this conversation is not included in the Gospel of Matthew, but it tells us much about this situation and the father's faith. In Matthew, the child's malady is called epilepsy. But to compound this falling disease, as it used to be called, this child also had an evil spirit working within him. And Satan will always try to take advantage of our weaknesses. The evil spirit would often, it says here, throw him into the fire and into the water to destroy him if he could. And Satan will always try to use us for his own evil purposes and then destroy us if he can get no further profit from us. This awful situation in the life of this man's son had brought him to the point where he did not know if anything could be done for his son, even if it was the Lord Jesus that he was talking to. This is why the father said, if you can. But the Lord Jesus reverses this statement and gives it back to the father as a matter related to his faith. Do you see it? If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Why is it that so many people cannot find relief and help and deliverance from the greatest of their problems and sins? It is because they cannot and they do not believe that even God and Christ can do anything about them. It's not a matter of if Jesus can, it's a matter of whether God is willing. When the leper came to Jesus in Mark 1, verse 40, he said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then it says, Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. So you see, this man comes begging for compassion and yet says, if you can. And I hope you can see that there is no faith coupled with that kind of request. So Jesus rebukes him and instructs him and waits for the response. When will we learn that whom the Lord loves, he reproves and disciplines? Like our brother Aaron was reading to us in the scripture this morning. Will you receive reproof if it is needed in your life? Sometimes we don't believe that we need any reproof at all. No rebuke at all. But look at the good response of this dear man. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What a great statement. He did not say, Lord Jesus, you don't understand how hard it is for me to believe anything. This has been such a long affliction. I think I have a right not to believe that even you can do this great thing of helping my son. Some people think that way. Some people reason that way. And they think that they have a right to withhold faith, love, and obedience from God based upon their experiences of affliction. And some even feel that they have a right to be angry with God and to express that anger and frustration because they believe that God is big enough to be able to take it. That's what they say sometimes. But I hope that you can see that this is not the language of faith. Faith will believe God, and it will hope in God at all times. That's what faith does. Faith will even do what this dear man did and declare that his faith is weak, but pray to Christ that he might take away his unbelief and ask for more faith. You see, you and I need desperately to believe and learn this valuable lesson even today if we have not learned it before. And oh, that we would learn it before we come into the crucible where our faith will be tested as a believer. Let this Father's example be received by you. Believe the words of Jesus that all things are possible to him who believes. And cry out to him that he would remove the unbelief and give you stronger faith to lay hold of his help and his strength. Will you not do that, dear Christian? And then lastly, a person who has true and saving faith will receive from the Lord Jesus what he knows would be good. That is what Jesus knows would be good for their faith. When Jesus saw the people running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." And the spirit convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And you see, it must be remembered by every one of us that Jesus knows best how to glorify God and to deliver his people from all distress. He knows how to best answer their prayers so that all of his purposes concerning them are accomplished. The Lord Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, it says at one place in the scripture. The possession of this child was one of Satan's master works. And Jesus would never let the possession of this child stand. His father was one of God's elect people. His father had come to him for the deliverance of his child from the devil, and he was going to receive it. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and what a thorough work of rebuke it was. He commanded this evil spirit to come out of him and to enter him no more. The spirit tried to maintain his possession and convulsed the boy greatly, it says, but he was no match for our strong Redeemer. The evil spirit even tried to kill the child before he left him, but Jesus would not let this happen either. Those whom Christ undertakes to save shall most certainly and definitely be delivered from the evil one. And this would be the greatest present to this father that he would ever receive in his life, to receive his son back from his epilepsy and his demon possession. And I probably shouldn't say that it was the greatest present that he ever received, for there was one other present that was just as great, perhaps greater. And it was Jesus so working in this father's heart that his faith was made stronger. Do you see what a great gift that is, dear Christian? When you see that Christ can make your faith stronger, not that your faith has to be on this low level or even on an even keel, but that it can increase and it can grow stronger by the power of Christ working within you as you look to him for everything that you need. It was Jesus so working in this father's heart that made his faith stronger. And he knew that with Jesus that all things were indeed possible. And it was a gift and a grace which would never leave him. And I pray that it will be the same with you. When Jesus comes to save you, when he comes to help you, he will not let Satan's power stay in your life. He will build your faith and he will strengthen it to believe that all of Satan's works will be destroyed in your life. Do you believe that? Because that's what the scriptures are saying here. That's what Jesus is saying to this man. Jesus will know what God's eternal purposes are, and he will always act accordingly. We need to understand that. He will know how to deliver and whom to deliver and when to deliver all of God's elect from Satan's power and destroy his works in their lives. But let us see to it that we receive and believe this truth, that all things are possible to him who believes, and let us have faith in God. If you believe in God, believe also in Christ. Let's pray together. We ask, Father, that you would help us with these lessons of faith. which are not easily received. And we pray that we would not be skeptical or doubting or fearing, or that we would fall into unbelief even in thinking about these things. But we pray that we would increase and go from faith to faith, and that you indeed would strengthen the faith of each one here present, so that we grow strong in faith and believe in your promises and are encouraged and rejoice in you always, even in the midst of difficult situations. May it be that we have that strong faith. We pray these things and ask them in your own dear name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's close our time together by singing hymn number 402 together, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see." Let's stand together and sing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amen.
And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will do it. You are dismissed, and may the Lord bless you and go with you.